Luke chapter 10 is where we'll be as we take one last look of traits of outwardly focused believers. Luke chapter number 10. We'll read the text, set up the text, and then apply the text regarding the commitment that we'll talk about tonight. Luke chapter 10, and follow along as I read aloud verses 25 through 37, a familiar text that we can learn much from. The Bible says, "And behold, a certain lord stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' And he, that is Jesus, said unto him, 'The lawyer, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live.' But he, the lawyer, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, 'Do as my neighbor.' And Jesus answering said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, 'Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.' Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, 'He that showed mercy on him.' Then said Jesus unto him, 'Go and do thou likewise.'" Pray with me before we look into God's Word further this evening. Father, thank you so much for just the privilege of calling upon you, knowing that you are a God whose ears are open to the cries of your children. Father, as we gather in this place this evening again, we know and understand that we desperately need you. We need you every moment of our lives. Help us to seek you faithfully. Lord, I pray that in these moments, just a little time this evening to look to the Word of God, that you would speak to our hearts. You would accomplish the purpose that you desire to. And we'll be sure to praise your holy name and the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This chapter, if you go back to the beginning of Luke chapter 10, opens with Jesus taking 70 of his followers and sending them out to preach the word in the cities and villages of Israel. He encourages them to go into the different places and preach the message that he has been preaching, and that he would later come to those same cities and villages to preach the word also. They went out for a time and returned to Jesus to rejoice with him at the work that was done. And look at what Jesus said in verse 20. So you're in Luke chapter 10 still, but look back a little ways to verse 20. This is after the 70 have returned. They're rejoicing with Jesus over the works that were done while they were going around preaching. In verse 20, Jesus says this: "Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven." Jesus essentially tells these followers not to rejoice in their earthly experiences, but to rejoice that their names were recorded in heaven. You know, the Bible actually has a bit to say about records that are being kept in heaven. As you study the scriptures, you'll come across at least four different books or different records that are being kept in heaven. The first is the book of the living that includes all of those who are currently alive on earth. Exodus 32 verses 30 and Isaiah 4 verse 3 all reference this book of the living. Another book is a book that contains the names of the lost and their works. Revelation 20 verse 12, at the great white throne judgment, a judgment that is for only the unsaved, the Bible tells us that Jesus the judge will open the books and judge those before him after their works that are recorded in that book. The book of life contains the record of all the saved of all the ages, those who have trusted Jesus Christ. Daniel 12, verse 1, Revelation 13, 8, Revelation 17, 8, Revelation 20, 15, and Revelation 21, verse 27 all refer to the names, the book of the names of those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who have come to precious saving faith through faith in Him. And then there is a fourth book that would also only contain the name of the saved, but a specific group of the saved. It includes the names of faithful followers of the Lord. Malachi 3:16, Philippians 4 verse 3, Hebrews 12:23, and Revelation 3 verse 5 all reference this book. Now we understand that God does not need to write a record to remember. The reality is that God doesn't need reminders like you and I often need reminders. He doesn't need to write things down so He won't forget them. God remembers. And the idea of records being in heaven, though I believe there are physical books and physical records that we'll be able to see when we stand before God, God doesn't need those. The idea of these records is simply that God sees, He knows, and He remembers. Jesus encouraged the 70 that had returned to rejoice not in their experiences on earth, but to rejoice that their names were written in heaven. Friends, can I simply say as an aside tonight, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can go through this life rejoicing, and it doesn't have to be based on the experiences of earth, though we experience things on earth that are joyful, that we can rejoice in, but we also experience things of this earth that are difficult, that are challenging. And regardless of whether we experience a high or a low in life, we can still rejoice as we go through this life, not because of our experiences on earth, but rejoice because we know that our names are recorded in heaven. If you know Jesus, your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it can never be blotted out. Apparently, the passage that we read, beginning in verse 25, this lawyer stood out of the crowd to ask Jesus this question in response to this statement of Jesus in verse 20. There was a crowd around Jesus when He spoke to the 70 about rejoicing that your names are recorded in heaven. And apparently this lawyer who stood up to speak to Jesus understood what Jesus was implying, that these 70 were those who had trusted Him as Savior, that they were guaranteed, if you will, eternal life in heaven. And so this lawyer stood to ask a question, but with ulterior motives. Look again at verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The Bible tells us that this man was a lawyer. Now understand, that's not a legal representative. You don't have to watch TV very long before you see commercials, you know, a commercial depicting an auto accident followed by a well-dressed person saying, if you've been in an auto accident, call so-and-so-and-so-and-so and we'll get you some money. It's not that kind of a lawyer. When you read the term lawyer in the New Testament, it usually depicts one who is a doctor or a professional of the Mosaic Law. They know Mosaic Law in and out. These were often the ones who were given the privilege of standing up in the synagogues during the assemblies and reading out of the law. In fact, when Jesus will ask this man in a few moments, what does it say in the law? What's written there? How readest thou? That word readest is not just simply, you know, taking a book and reading it. That word readest is the word that is used for the one who would stand in the public assembly and read the word and expound the word. Who would stand and read what the word said and then teach what it meant. This man was one of those men. The Bible tells us in verse 25, he asked Jesus the question to tempt him. This word tempt is used throughout the New Testament. Several times, interestingly enough, it's used of man tempting the Lord. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 9, when it used the Old Testament examples and spoke of how they tempted God, and he encouraged us, Paul did, that we should not tempt Christ like they did. But it's also used of temptation to sin. Here it identifies this man's desire to trap Jesus for his own purposes. He wanted to trap Jesus. He wanted to snare Jesus in his words. He wanted to trip him up for some ulterior motive that he had in his own life. But then I want you to notice this about the man, because it's important to the text. He understood eternal life to be something that he could inherit in the sense of earn. What was his question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? A proper understanding of this passage is not possible without understanding this. What this man was looking for, what he was seeking to accomplish. In fact, in verse number 29, when it asks or tells us that he asked Jesus, "Who's my neighbor?" what does he say he was trying to do? To justify himself. He was attempting to make himself righteous before God. More than once during his ministry, Jesus Christ was questioned along these lines. What do I need to do? How can I get eternal life? If I can put it this way, how can I make myself righteous so that I can stand before God and be granted access into heaven for all of eternity? And Jesus answered these questions often along the lines in which he was asked. In other words, when those came to him and said, "What do I need to do?" Jesus answered them along the lines of that logic. And he did the same thing here. He answered the man according to those terms. Salvation, if it is to be earned, can only be earned by perfection. Jesus, in essence, shares this parable for this purpose, to tell this man, hey, if you're looking for what you can do to inherit eternal life, you tell me, what does the law say? And what did the man quote? He quoted what Jesus termed elsewhere the greatest commandment when he was asked what the greatest commandment was. It's a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, that all-important Old Testament passage that Moses commanded the people under the commandment of the Lord to teach their children from generation to generation. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And so when Jesus asked the man, what's written in the law? How read you? In other words, Jesus wasn't just asking, again, what did you read? He's asking the man, as you've read the Mosaic law inside and out, what do you interpret from the law in answer to your own question? And he pulled that. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. How did Jesus respond to him? You're right. You're right. But then the man says, okay, well, who's my neighbor? And do you know what Jesus' parable teaches? Everybody. Essentially, if you're looking to earn salvation, to justify yourself, you've got to love God and love everyone perfectly. Well, friends, I think you and I both understand. Not possible. We can't do it. Apart from Jesus Christ. Do you know that's what the law teaches? What does the law teach? You don't have to give me a list of do's and don'ts. You know what ultimately the law teaches me? I can't do it apart from Jesus. I can't get to God apart from Jesus. I can't be good enough. I can't love enough. I can't do it all the time. I can't please God the way the law demands. What the law ultimately shows me is I can't do it. I need Jesus. And that is the context in which Jesus taught this parable. And so for those of us who are here, who may be watching, who might think that somehow like this lawyer, I can make it to God on my own. The reality of the Scripture is that we are taught we can't do it apart from Jesus. We can't be righteous. We can't get to God on our own. Yet, there's so much here for those of us who know Jesus. So much application for those of us who know that we can't do it apart from Him. Who have come to salvation by faith in Christ, recognizing that He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. I can't make myself righteous before God, but Jesus can. You can't make you righteous before God, but Jesus can. And in fact, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you stand before God righteous because He took your sin upon Himself when He died, that you might be made the righteousness of God in Him. But if we look at this parable, drawing from it what we can as believers in Jesus Christ, it will lead us to make a commitment to seek to make a difference in the lives of others. I want to give you a few thoughts from this text of Scripture this night, very briefly, and we'll conclude. Number one, an application for you and I as believers in Jesus Christ to make a difference in the lives of others, first of all, we need to move lovingly. Move lovingly. Don't separate the beginning part of the text from the parable. You say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? The question that Jesus asked the man, though again, in context, Jesus is answering the man's question upon his logic about earning salvation. We understand that we cannot earn salvation. We have to come to God through Jesus Christ. Yet, the truth that is shared remains. As believers in Jesus Christ, not seeking to earn salvation, but seeking to serve our Lord Jesus Christ, out of gratitude for what He has done for us, what we could not do for ourselves. Love is the proper motivation and drive of our lives for service. We don't do it as a duty. We shouldn't do it to try to earn something from God. We should be moved in our lives and in our attitudes and in our actions in relation to God and in relation to others by love. Not because of what others do or don't do for us, but all out of response to what God has done for us. I shared with those who were here Wednesday night for the adult Bible study out of Ephesians 4:32, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So often we take that last part of the verse and apply it only to forgiveness, but do you understand in Ephesians 4, Paul is telling us to be kind and tender-hearted to one another in response to what God has done for us, just as we're to forgive each other in that way? Why should I be kind? Why should I be tender-hearted? Why should I move in love in my life? It's not a response to others. It's in response to what God has done for me. I should love God because of what He's done for me, but I should love you also because of what God has done for me. And so we need to move lovingly, and this begins with a supreme love for God. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. What's the purpose in presenting the different parts of man's nature? We could spend all kinds of time tonight, if we wanted to, theologically dissecting the parts of man's nature. If we wanted to get into that type of time spent here doing all of that and arguing about the dichotomy of man versus the trichotomy of man, and if you don't even know those terms, it's really okay, it's not a big deal. Simply put, here's what the Bible is teaching. We need to love God with all our being. It's everything we are. The inside, the outside, the attitude, the action, the motivation, the movement, the philosophy, the practice, alliterate it any way you want to. All of us loving God. You say, well, Pastor, how do I really know if I love God supremely, if I love Him that way? If I love God with everything that I am? Well, ask and answer this question. Are you holding anything back from Him? That'll tell you real quickly if you love God supremely. If you love God the way the Bible teaches us to, is there anything you're holding back from Him? Is there any part of your life that you're holding back from Him? Any commitment that you're holding back from Him? Anything that you own that you're holding back from Him, which isn't even correct. You don't own anything. You're a steward of everything. Is there any relationship that you're holding back from Him? Any part of your life that you're holding back from Him? Any of your time that you're holding back from Him? Your vocation that you're holding back? I mean, just ask the question, am I holding anything back from God? And if I can look in my life and reflect honestly and say, you know what, I'm holding that back from God. I'm holding that back from God. Then I've got to begin to ask myself, if I'm holding things back from God, then do I love Him the way the Bible tells me to love Him? It begins with that supreme love from God, and it continues with a sacrificial love for others. Thy neighbor is thyself. And that's going to be the whole point of the parable in that sense. Interestingly enough, isn't it? The parable doesn't really deal with loving God at all. At least, overtly. He doesn't put it out there. One teacher wrote it this way, love is not a sentimental feeling. Rather, it is sacrificial action. It means interrupting my schedule, expending my money, risking my reputation, ruining my property, even for a stranger, so that I can do what is best for him. Can I ask you this evening, are there demonstrations of that in your life? Are there demonstrations of sacrificial love for others? How are you sacrificially giving to and for others? Is it happening consistently as a practice of your life? We are to move lovingly. The attitudes and our actions of our lives are to be directed by love. Number two, not only move lovingly, number two, act instinctively. As you go on to the parable in the text, Jesus shares about a man, we know this story, who was traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem, a well-known road, and a part of that road, even if you go to that part of the world today, has mountains, hills rising on both sides of the road. It's an easy place, back in that day especially, for thieves and robbers to stake out a spot and just wait for a lone traveler coming down that road where they had a place to hide until the traveler got in the right spot and they could make their approach and attack. And Jesus shares, they could all picture this in their mind. They probably even knew of situations where this had happened. And Jesus tells about those who came did not act. Interestingly enough, the two that Jesus chose were servants of the Lord, a priest and a Levite. Friends, think about that. These were servants of God. These were men who were to know the law and do the law. And by the way, remember, what did the lawyer had just said when Jesus said, "What's in the law? How read you? Love the Lord thy God with everything you are and your neighbor as yourself." Willing to justify himself, he said, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus shares this story. Okay, here's two men of God, a priest and a Levite, who go and they see the man in that state. And what do? They pass by and don't do anything. And then finally, one came along who did. But here's the thought I want to leave with you. Act instinctively. You say, "Pastor, what do you mean by that?" Has this happened to you? Because transparently, it's happened to me. You see someone in need. I mean, there's no question about it. They have a need. You see them. It's obvious they have a need. And you begin to process what you've just seen. And maybe thoughts like this run through your head. I know they have mine at times. Here are the reasons I should and the reasons I shouldn't do anything. That person has a need, and man, I really should stop and do what I can. But you know, I've got to get on to this. I've really got somewhere to go. I've got a schedule to keep. I've got a family to get to, an appointment to get to. I don't know if I should. I don't really know what I could do if I were to stop. How can I do something for them? How can I meet a need? I really can't. I can barely tie my shoelaces. What am I going to do for them? How can I make a difference in their lives? I don't really know if I can. Now, let me ask you, because transparently, I have been in situations where I've seen someone with a need and all those types of thoughts go through my head. I stop and I begin processing. I spend a lot of time thinking about it and coming up with all the reasons why I should or shouldn't. Have you ever been there? Here's the thought. Act instinctively. You know, I think there are times in our lives where we see someone in need. And the reality is, we don't need to get to a prayer meeting and pray about it. The reality is, we don't need to stop and process it a whole lot. Or keep going and processing it and miss the opportunity. The reality is, we see someone in need. And what God would have us to do and what we ought to do probably more often than we do is to jump in and do what we can to make a difference, to meet a need. The reality is, think about it. If you have a supreme love for God and a sacrificial love for others, is it really necessary to think a whole lot about what you should or shouldn't do, or why you should and shouldn't do, or why you shouldn't, or why I can't right now? In reality, if we were honest, if we love God and love others, I think more often than we do, we would just act instinctively. We would jump in and do what we can to make a difference. Move lovingly, act instinctively, and notice thirdly, care impartially. You know the story, don't you? Two servants of God, a priest and a Levite, saw and went on their way. And who was it that saw and jumped in to make a difference? It was a Samaritan. You've heard the stories. The Samaritans and the Jews hating one another. Friends, this was a centuries-long conflict going back to the time of the captivity. There were multitudes of reasons why the Jews and the Samaritans hated one another. Historical mistreatment back and forth. Historical hatred back and forth. From the time these people groups were old enough to remember, they were taught all the reasons why you should hate Samaritans and all the reasons why you should hate the Jews. The Jews had special prayers to pray against the Samaritans. I mean, they hated each other. What was Jesus doing? He was making a point, wasn't he? What did the lawyer want to do? Do you remember? In asking his question, "Who is my neighbor?" what did he want to do? He wanted to justify himself. What did Jesus say was necessary for salvation if salvation is something to be earned? Loving God and loving others perfectly. What did Jesus do? He purposely built into the illustration conviction. He purposely built into the illustration something that he well knew this lawyer was not able to do on his own. Love someone that he had always been told to hate. The Samaritan man helping a Jew or vice versa was completely out of the norm. How do you know when God's love is in you and flowing through you? You'll know that God's love is in you and flowing through you when you are willing to give of yourself for others that you would naturally ignore or steer clear of. The unlovely, the cast down, the broken, the ugly, the unattractive. You'll know God's love is in you and flowing through you when you'll reach out to make a difference in the life of someone that you would normally stay away from. Interestingly, in just a few chapters later in the book of Luke, in chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, Jesus was teaching again, and he said this, "Then said he also to him that bade him," an individual invited Jesus over for a meal. And as was customary in that day, they invited the best that they could and to try to seek honor and to give honor. And Jesus said this, "When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be paid thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. You know, something that I have to ask myself, that we each need to ask ourselves, is who are we trying to reach? If we love God and we love others the way that a believer in Jesus Christ, a follower of Christ, should. And by the way, you say, Pastor, you said earlier in the service that we can never love perfectly, that we can never love that way, we can never earn salvation that way, and that is true. But remember, when you trusted Jesus Christ, He put the Spirit of God in you, and the first fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. He's given you what you need to love Him and to love others. The Spirit of God in you. Yield to Him, obey Him, commit to Him, allow Him to control and direct you. And then you'll know the love of God is in you and flowing through you when you'll reach out to even those that you would naturally avoid or stay away from. We're to be moved by love. More often than we do, we're to act instinctively. We're to care impartially. Do you know that making a meaningful difference in someone else's life begins with just a small, simple step? What is that? Choosing to give of yourself to do so. How can I make a difference in someone's life? Choose to give of yourself. It'll make a difference. More so than maybe even you realize. Just over the last few weeks, there's been a family that several people in our church have had the opportunity to do that. I've been so blessed as a pastor to see families reaching out to someone in need, and that family in need has visited our church several times recently, including this past Wednesday evening. And that person left a note on the prayer list on Wednesday night on the back row. And I wanted to share it because it wasn't written specifically to me, but it was written to our church. And the note just simply said, "Thank you all for your prayers and support of my family. It's been nearly 20 years since I've been drawn to church. And it feels really good to be here." You know why that person wrote that note? Because someone decided, I'm going to make a difference in this person's life. I'm going to show love. I'm going to do something practical to share God's love. And it made a difference. I wonder how much God would do if we would commit daily in our lives to make a difference in the lives of those around us. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this evening? And as we close, I just want you to reflect there in your seats. On how God would have you to make a difference in the lives of those around you. Can I say this as we're reflecting for those of us here and those watching or listening online? Let me say this first. Friends, this is not a message about earning your way to heaven. We can never do that. Jesus was trying to prove in this passage that you can't earn your way to heaven. You can't get to God apart from Him. That's not what this is about. If you need to get to God, if you don't know that you'll spend eternity with Him in heaven, the only way that you can come to that place is by trusting Jesus Christ, who did for you what you could not do for yourselves. Only He could make you righteous before God. But for those of us who are believers in Christ and followers of Christ, God has left us here. He's not taken us on to heaven the moment we trusted Christ. And a big reason he hasn't is that we might be his hands and feet in this world to make a difference in the lives of others. How are we doing? I'm going to ask the music to begin, and Gabe will sing through.